I've talked to a few of you, and I understand there's some hunters in the congregation, and sometimes hunters really are looking for trophy opportunities. Well, I better put this back to normal fight first. Hunters are looking for trophies when they go hunting. They want that biggest buck and the biggest rack sometimes to stuff and put on their wall. I was wondering myself when we saw that buck, that big buck I mentioned at the gorge as we came through Colorado, what it was, how big it was. And Michelle replayed the film of that, and there were 7 tines on the one antler as it was moving back and forth with fear all over my face as I was, but anyway, it was quite a big buck. Sometimes because of our passions and our hobbies, we value that mount or that trophy mount. Some people in this life value, frankly, a nice, sporty or fancy car. It becomes a very treasured possession. I remember the way I used to polish my car. Of course, motorcycles can be included. I remember the way I used to wax it and clean it up. I used to take and black paint and touch up all the little scratches on the seat back so that there wouldn't be so much as a scratch in it. I even took black carpet dye and re-dyed the carpet so they'd be nice and bright black to go with a nice fresh paint job that was on it, all polished and buffed out. And sometimes in our lives we pursue something like that and it has great value to us. Sometimes something as simple as a coin or a stamp for our collection. I don't know if we have any collectors here of coins and stamps, but sometimes the pursuit of that one rare item becomes very, very important to us. When I was in grade school, Buffalo nickels were still in circulation, and I had a collection of those, but I had to take them out of my change because I didn't have the resources to buy the ones that weren't readily available. And I would go down to the bank and get me a roll, and as you've seen kids do, at least we used to in the past, I'd go out to the curb and break that roll open and go through all the dates. And then I'd go try to recycle them back into the bank and see how many rolls they would put up with me to go through. My collection never was complete because there were nickels that were simply too rare. When I was in junior high, there was a 37D three-legged Buffalo nickel that just wasn't in circulation anymore, and there's no way I could put it in my collection. It was worth about $30. Now, back when I was in junior high, my father made $1,000 a month. And on $1,000 a month, he could buy a nice home and support his family entirely, and we lived comfortable and well. And so $30, by comparison to a junior high student, was a fortune. And there was no way that was something I ever could have obtained. There's other things in life that are really worth more than that, worth more than the fanciest cars, worth more than the finest trophy mounts. There are things in life that are so rare they're considered priceless. You cannot determine the price. There isn't enough money to pay for that particular item. You can't buy it. It's not available. Items like that would be the crown jewels of England. On the top of the scepter of the crown jewels of England is a diamond called the Star of Africa. It's the size of a large egg, and it is perfect. It is flawless. There is not a flaw. There is not any kind of a crack. There is not any kind of a lack of clarity or anything. Is a perfectly flawless diamond the size of a large egg. But you know, I wouldn't take that diamond and trade it for any of my children, would I? Nor would you. Nor would I give my life for that diamond, because my life is worth more to me than that diamond is, and my children are worth more to me than that diamond is. So there are things that are more important and more precious even than things that are priceless. And you know what? There's some things that are even more important than that. The most precious things we have come from God. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the process of having our mind open. The most precious thing we have, brethren, is our calling. Do you remember what it was like when you were first called? Do you remember the importance you placed on that process back then? The first time you came to church, do you remember that? Do you remember the first time you went to the feast? Do you remember the first time God began to open your mind and you began to understand? Do you remember when you first consciously realized that there was indeed a God and that He appeared to be doing something in your life? I remember those times. I've used a number of examples since I've been here of the time I was in the service, not because I sit and think about that consciously, but because that was the period of time when God began to call me into His church. As I've gone through biographical information and as I've gone through lessons to try to share, those are things that have come up on occasion. I look back at the time when I was in the service, in the Army, and in this case in Vietnam, and I began to consciously believe that there was indeed a God, and that for some reason I thought he had an interest now in me. Now, I didn't have much interest in him, because what we were doing was a little bit different than serving God. I mean, we were playing war and being in war, and when we weren't, we were doing things that GIs do in those areas, and all I can say is, surely you know what all that is. It's not all good. One day I was standing out in the middle of an open field with about four or five men, and somebody from the bushes area around the edge of the field opened up on us with an automatic rifle. Now, you've seen that in the movies, how the dirt kind of bounces up in little spats, and of course in the movies everybody just runs and it's fine, but it's not that way in a real situation all the time. But anyway, I was standing out in the open with no protection at all. Somebody opened up on us with an automatic rifle, and after it was over, I was fine. Not a scratch, nothing. I saw the little dances on the dirt, and I ran for my cover, but I found after it was over that I was fine. And I thought, well, okay, so what? That's just something that happens. It's not something that happens all the time. You don't think much of it. You're just glad that you're in one piece. The very next day, we decided to leave the area, and I went up and I was going to cut point, as I often did, and I began to cut off through some brush and jungle so that we could have a trail out of there from where we had camped. And I cut up the side of the mountain until I became really seriously exhausted. I was just bushed and tired, and so I called back for a replacement. Another squad came up, and I took mine and went back, and one of the men took over with his machete exactly where I was cutting. And before I could walk down the line of our platoon to the end, where they were lined up along the trail, before I could reach the end of that line, there was an explosion. And I ran back to the front, and the man who had replaced me had cut only maybe a few feet into the bushes, and a booby trap had gone off, and within minutes he was dead. Now, I look back at that. I chose the trail. I chose the cut. I picked the direction, and I cut right up to exactly where the booby trap was. And I was so tired and exhausted that I replaced myself, and it cost someone else's life. Now, that wasn't my conscious choice, but, you know, after what had happened the day before and then what had happened that, I'm saying, boy, that's a rather incredible thing. Here I am. I'm all in one piece. I'm whole. And yet, this other man is dead. Now, that's an incredible thing. About 2 weeks later, we came in on helicopters to a landing zone. Landing zones are just areas that have been cleared for helicopters to bring in the troops, and you know when you go in, they're booby-trapped because the Viet Cong knew that's where we came in as well. So you try to get off of them as quickly as you can, and we jumped out of the helicopters and ran for the edge of the clearing. The man in front of me stepped on a mine. He was 4 or 5 feet in front of me. I was running behind him to clear the opening. The man in front of me stepped on a mine, and the mine blew up into 3 or 4 pieces, but didn't explode. Now, we were stunned. Claymore Mine is what blew up. That's a U.S. Army piece of engineering. And what it has is it has little 22 caliber BBs all across the front with plastic explosives behind it, and it showers those out in a pattern across the field. And at least as I remember, being a long time, it seems to me that it can kill up to 100 yards. And what you have is 22 caliber BBs and little missiles just covering a whole blanket area. So I was 5 feet away. The man that stepped on it was on top of it. It blew up into pieces. We dug it up to see what it was, and the mine had broken up. The explosive was fresh and soft. It was perfect. We could not find a flaw, and we could not understand why that had not killed us both and a couple more besides, because it was blowing up, so it wouldn't have cleared the landing zone, but it would have taken everyone out in the area. There was no reason for that not to have blown up. Again, now that was about 2 weeks after the other incidents, and I'm beginning to say this is indeed remarkable. You know, everywhere I go now, something happens. I ought to be dead, and I am not, and yet this is happening over and over again. Not too long after that, another occasion, a man in front of me stepped on another landmine, And this time it did blow up. We were both wounded. We were both injured, but we both survived. That was another funny circumstance. I dug it up as well to see what it was. And it was an old mortar round that had been in the ground so long that the explosive in that occasion had crystallized. And because the explosive had crystallized, it did not then blow entirely, and it only blew in part. And so the pieces of metal coming off of that were large, big fat pieces like that. And all they did was just kind of smash into you instead of cut you in half. So here I was, finally the fourth time I was wounded, but I was not wounded seriously. I was in the hospital with recuperation and therapy, I think only 6 weeks. But the man that stepped on it was alive as well. We both were injured, but we survived. I began to believe that it just was not my time to die. We all have coincidences in our lives, but I began to believe that the series of coincidences there, as close as they were, told me that something was going on. Something was happening in my life, and I began to think that maybe God had something to do with that. Now, our faith is a very personal thing, and our belief in God is a very personal thing. But within a year of that time, I was reading the plain truth. Within another year of that time, I was baptized. And so for me, when I look back, I have absolutely no question in my mind what actually took place. Even while I was in the army, even while I was not doing God's service, he had begun to call me, but he had to spare my life long enough for me to get to where he could indeed open my mind to the truth. There had to be something left. And he spared me in those occasions. And even before I was out of the service, I had begun to believe that God was doing something, but I just for sure didn't know what. I remember the first time I went to church services. It was 1973. Some of you who have attended services long before that have much longer tenure and background in the church. I left college in Oregon where I was attending, and I left my friends behind. And as I said, back then I could put everything I owned in the back seat and trunk of a Camaro. And I headed down to Pasadena. Now, I knew that church existed in Pasadena. I left Medford, Oregon. What I didn't know is that church existed in Medford, Oregon. But I knew it was in Pasadena. I have friends who actually lived in Alaska and went to Pasadena to go to church because that's where they thought church was, and there was a church in Alaska. So my mistake was only a portion of theirs. But I went down to Pasadena so I could see about church, because about a year before, I had asked my cousin who was attending if I could go to church with her, and she said, well, you'll have to talk to the minister. And I says, well, then I just don't need to go. If I have to ask permission, then you can just forget it. You know, I was very humble. I was very contrite back then. And so I had the impression in my mind that they didn't want me and that I couldn't get in, because if they really knew what I was like and what I had done and where I had been, they really didn't need me in their church. So I thought, well, I still would like to go, so I'll just have to sneak in. I never counseled. I never visited with a minister. I didn't do any of that back then as we did. And I just went into church after having read some of the literature. But I went down to the college campus, and it was Saturday. And then the students used to patrol security, voluntary security on the property. And so I found one, and I'm sure I looked like Inspector Clouseau, but I thought I was being very subtle. And I said, well, we have church today, right? Oh, yeah, we have church. Same place? Yeah, same place. Where is that, by the way? You know? And so I found out where church was, and then I did the same process on the time and figured out where I could go to church. And so he told me it was over there in the gymnasium right across from the underground parking. My time is fine. Well, I went over there, and I kind of looked up at the door, and they had guards on the door. Now, I thought they were guards. They were just the greeters, but they looked like guards to me since I knew I didn't have permission to attend. And I watched, and people would kind of get in little groups, and then they'd wander through this door, and the guards didn't seem to stop or check them. And so I waited until a big group came up, about 12 people, and I just stepped in behind them. And I got in real close, smiled at them, you know, and you just walked through the door, and I got past the guards. And then I sat in the back all the way in the rear by myself. You know how it is, your first time to come to church, you go back in the rear somewhere and try to be real nondescript. So I sat in the back. And you know, it was an amazing thing. I remember the sermonette to this day, what it was on, what it was about. And I don't remember the sermon. I don't know what that says, but I do remember the sermonette. And I sat there, and you know, I was humbled. I was scared. And I was proud all at the same time. And what was said there and the atmosphere that was there and the feeling that was there was something that I really came to feel on the spot. God's Holy Spirit working with my mind, that I had found something with meaning and purpose, something that I would never want to let go of, and that I would hold on to that as long as I live in this life. I felt that in my first church service as I sat there. And I left services that day committed in my mind to attending services from that day on. I remember the first time I attended the feast. It was only a couple of months after that first service that I had attended. I didn't counsel, so I didn't know any of the rules particularly. I didn't know about second tithe, where I could keep that so I could attend the feast. I didn't even know about the feast, to keep the feast. And so as this came up and the church began to talk about the feast, because I went on and attended in Las Cruces. Of course, they had guards on the door there too. And I told them I had just come from Pasadena. So they accepted that. Must have figured I was an evangelist or something, you know. But as they began to talk about the feast and the travel, and I began to stop and think about this, I realized, well, I don't have the money. I just went to work. I didn't have the time off or anything. And so I decided that I would go ahead and attend on the weekend, because I had the weekend free. So I went ahead and went over. That was in Tucson. That was the first year the feast was held in Tucson. A number of you have attended in Tucson over the years, even years back. We're talking crowds of 8,000, 10,000 people coming into that auditorium. And in the old auditorium, you used to come in from the parking lot at the top, at the back of the seats as they rose up from the convention floor. And you'd look out at all these colored seats and then all the seats on the floor. There are thousands of people. And I remember walking in that top of the floor and looking down over those seats. And I forget if they were blue or orange, but it was a very bright color back then and very dramatic. And I remember just looking at thousands of people that were there to worship God. And I was convinced that they must all be absolutely indeed righteous people as compared to me. I felt like as I walked down and took my seat, I sat kind of way up on the top, but it was like maybe some kind of smoke or something was coming out of my seat, something that distinguished me from everyone else. Because I thought, you know, these are God's people. They are here to worship and serve Him. I'm here for the weekend. They have changed and given their lives for this. And I said, who am I to sit here among these people? And that's the way I felt. It was an incredibly humbling thing to sit there for that first time among 10,000 of God's people. And I remember again, from that weekend, the only thing I consciously remember, I remember again one of the sermonettes. I remember a message again, and it's a message that I will carry with me all of this life. When I headed home, I determined that I would keep that whole feast the next year, and that I would keep that feast from then on. The same way I felt about that Sabbath service. It was my first taste, and I felt I don't ever want to miss the whole thing again. I want all of the feast now, and I will commit to this and keep this from now on. As I headed home, a bit of a rush to get home Sunday night, heading after services, going back to go to work the next day, and a policeman pulled me over. I must have been speeding or something. Policeman pulled me over, and he gave me a warning ticket. Now, I'd never had a warning ticket. I'd had plenty of the real ones, but I'd never had a warning ticket, and I thought, I am indeed under grace. Even the policemen don't hold me accountable anymore. So, I mean, I felt that God's own hand had come down and stopped that ticket and given me a break because I had traveled to keep His feast. And that's what I thought. I honestly thought that. And, you know, he might have just shown mercy on me to get my attention, because He got my attention. What was I going to give up for all of that? What was this great price that I was going to give in order to turn myself over in service to God? Well, frankly, I had to give up my life, had to give up everything in my life. And yet, my life at that time didn't seem like it was worth as much as I had thought it had been before. When I walked into that service, and there were thousands of God's people, and I'm sitting there in their midst, and I'm humbled by the whole process, all of a sudden, my dreams and my goals and my expectations didn't seem as important as what these people were now doing or what God ultimately was doing with all of us. And it changed, in that sense, my life. What did I give up? I didn't give up much, because when I came to obey God, I came to see that what I had to offer of my own and of myself and my personal goals really weren't worth that much after all. That what God was offering was worth, though, quite a bit. What's our calling worth? What's it worth? It's worth more than our tithes and our offerings that we've given over the years, regardless of how many they are. It's worth more than any sacrifice we may have made. People have given up their livings. People have given up their relationships. And I don't mean to throw them away. I mean because they, in order to put God first, were given maybe no choice. People have given up their possessions. Is that worth more than our calling? Obviously not. I don't think we need to be angry about any loss that we may have incurred in our service to God. We still have our calling. We still have that one priceless thing that is worth more than anything we have given or done, and we still have it intact. Any loss we may have incurred, any injury we may have suffered in the process, still isn't worth what we have that remains. I don't know that we've given up that much, no matter what we've given up. It may count up in this flesh, but I don't think it counts up against what God has given us. You see, God didn't call us because we were succeeding. He called us because we were failing. You ever thought about that? God called us to repentance. He called us to revoke and to put aside those things in our lives that were not godly, even what we were, what we represented. He called us to repentance because we had failed, not because we had succeeded. Why would we ever go back to where we were? Well, I don't think that's the question that we look at anyway, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 20, is maybe a reminder as to what, as a body and as most individuals, we were. I mean, look around. Where's all the mighty industrialists? Where are the political powers? Where are the great mighty people in this society? Are they here with us? Are they us? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. It says, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? How does what this world has to offer compare to what God has to offer? No match at all. Down to verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God just hasn't chosen to call the powers of this society that be and bring them into His church. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, the base things, the things which are not, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. It says, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom of God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God called us because we were failing, and He called us to make us truly successful in what really counts. Anybody really give up that much? I doubt it. I don't think we could measure it in any way against what God has offered us. I think the question, though, that we probably still face from time to time is, do we still see the value of our calling? Do we see our calling the way we saw it back then when we started? Do we see it the way I felt when I walked into that church in Pasadena the first time, and I just wanted to be there no matter what? And I wanted to listen and be taught, and I realized that something was happening with my mind because I could understand what they were saying, and what they said was significant and important to me. And it was something that made me want to change. And when I walked into that convention center in Tucson, do we remember what it was like when we first went to the feast and we walked in and we were awed by being with God's people? That somehow we esteemed God's people better than us. That we knew were sinners, but they were God's righteous and people and His servants. And that we had maybe only in the first committed to Him a little and they had committed to Him a lot. Do we remember what we felt like? And the passage says here, don't forget, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God says, I called you because it wasn't working in your life so that it would work. Let's never forget what God called us out of, and let's remember what the value of that was. I think there are things we can do, brethren, as we face trial and test in this life, and I absolutely believe the trials that are to come are going to be the greatest ever. When I read the prophecies in the Bible, I see some prophecies of God protecting His people. I also see prophecies of His people being martyred. Now, it's really nice and easy and clean and convenient to say, fine, I'm going to be in the protected part and you're going to be in the martyred part, but it's not that clean and easy. I see a lot of people in the Bible before Christ returns who keep the commandments of God, have the faith of Jesus Christ, who are God's servants and His chosen people, who are committed apparently to their calling as well, who give their lives, just as Christians have over 2,000 years, given their lives in their service of their calling to God. Now, I mean, we could go through a whole raft of those scriptures. So I don't assume that somehow I am going to be so fortunate to simply slide out on the easy side, at least by comparison. I think there's going to be some trial and test that is going to yet be enormous before Christ returns. And I want to be ready for that. I don't care what we've been through, I don't think it will compare to what yet remains. That's my opinion. There are things that we can be doing in the process of that, though, to keep our perspective. There are some things that we can do to keep from becoming discouraged and disillusioned and to avoid being disheartened when trials indeed do come. First thing I think we should do is to keep our focus on God rather than on man. Sounds kind of simple. I think it's rather fundamental. At one time or another, brethren, we all fail. All of us fail. Husbands fail their wives. Wives fail their husbands. Children fail their parents, and parents fail their children. And even best friends, intimate best personal friends, sometimes fail each other. That means you and I will sometimes fail each other as well in the time that I and my family are here. Don't focus on man's failures. Focus on God. Notice Psalm 146. Notice the perspective that is here. I think it's significant. The title in my King James Version, the New King James, is The Happiness of Those Whose Help is the Lord. It's talking about a perspective that we need to keep and maintain. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. The context here is quite simple. God indeed deserves our praise and our love and our respect and our allegiance because God indeed is perfect and God never fails. And He's always going to be there. In verse 3 it says, don't put your trust, though, in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that day his very plans perish. Someone in this flesh can give you his word, and he can die, and he can't keep his word. And it doesn't matter, even if he gives it to you, he might not have the power to keep it. God has the power to keep his word. So the comparison is made between putting your trust in God, who will always be there, and has all power, and putting your trust in man, who someday is going to bite the dust, is where the term comes from. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. He made heavens and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He keeps truth forever. He executes justice. He gives food. He gives freedom, because he has the power to do so. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. He raises those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous. He watches over strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. Verse 10, the Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Again, the contrast. Don't put your trust, your hope, all of your deep desires and dreams, don't put that into man or focus on man's help, because even the best of men sometimes fail. I worked for Ellis LaRavia during the receivership in California in 1979 with the church. In 1979, the Attorney General of California declared or attempted to declare the Worldwide Church of God a charitable trust. Therefore, as a charitable trust, the church was subject to his approval and authority. And then he came in and took possession of the properties there as best he could of the church. Now, I was there. I watched the people with all those stacks of papers actually walk in the door that morning. And some of you were actually in that part of California as well at the same time. He walked up to the information booth right at the base of the Hall of Administration, and then they called down Ellis LaRavia so the papers could be served on him since he was the property of the facility manager. Well, I was working for Ellis LaRavia at that time. As I mentioned, in the course of that, we built up quite a trusting relationship because he told me to do some things that I thought were crazy, and I did them anyway, and he appreciated that, and turned out there was purpose after all. So we built up a relationship of trust in each other. Time came a few years later, maybe 5 years later, but the time came when I failed his trust. And I remember at the end of that time, as I sat across his desk, here's a man who I looked to as a superior that I admired and respected, a friend, a man who had been kind to me and considerate to me, in whom I had failed his trust. And he looked across the desk to me, and with a very painful sound in his voice, he says, "What have I ever done to you?" Now, you just imagine somebody that you love and respect looking you in the eye, deeply hurt, and saying, "What have I ever done to you?" And I wanted to just absolutely crawl out of that room on the floor. And fortunately, over the years, I was able to repair that breach and repair that trust, and we are indeed friends again, and old times are old times, and life goes on. But, you know, I look at that, I'd considered myself a responsible person, a faithful person, a loyal person, and yet in a critical issue, I had failed his trust. We all fail. Let's not deny that we all fail. We need to keep our focus on God rather than on man. We need to fulfill our responsibilities as best we can, but let's be honest with ourselves about the circumstances as they do exist. Psalm 55 is a psalm that shows a great deal of pain and distress that David felt in a relationship that he had maintained because of a failure of trust in that relationship, and how painful that was to him. Psalm 55, verse number 1. It says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God. Don't hide yourself from me. Listen to me." I mean, David's saying, "Listen! I need you. Help me. I'm restless in my complaint. I moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. They bring down trouble on me, and in wrath they hate me." You know, we could divide this congregation up in whatever pieces we wanted, and we can see who failed who at what time and when, and there'd be too much to go around, would there not? There'd be plenty of failure to spread around. David is describing his circumstance. He says, "My heart is severely pained within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me." He's fearful. He's trembling. He says, "Horror has overwhelmed me." I don't think he's just being graphic. I think he means what he says. Have you ever felt horror? Have you ever felt pain and deep pain, and where you actually feel your heart almost contract? You actually feel a pain in your heart? Or you feel your bowels turn and tighten because of the emotion or the stress? Or you feel your brain actually somehow, you get that headache that begins to slowly go from a deadened spot to a sharp spot in your mind as that pressure and stress comes on? He says, "I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, then I would fly away and be at rest." He said, "If I could get out of here, I'd be gone. I'd go out in the wilderness, and I'd be out there all by myself. I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest." Verse 12, David brings it home a little closer. He says, "It's not an enemy, though, who reproached me. I could have borne that." You know what we do with our enemies? We keep them away. We build walls, we build moats, we have castles, and we get behind the protection, and we keep the enemy out there, and they can't get near us, so they won't hurt us. It is our friends who come inside. They come inside our walls and our moats and our castles, into our homes and into our hearts, and when they hurt us and when we hurt them, that's pain. And David is saying that's what happened here. He says, "You know, if it was an enemy, I could have borne it. Nor is it one who hates me who has magnified himself against me. Then I could hide from him. It was you, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. We walked in the house of God and throng." He's saying, we went to the temple to worship God together. Effectively, we were in the church together. And you have turned now against me. Or I have turned now against you. And he's describing that there isn't much pain that goes any deeper than that. It's an incredibly graphic passage here. Down in verse number 20. "He who has put forth his hand against those who are at peace with him has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." But he has a conclusion to that. Because, you know, different people have different opinions as to who carried the sword, right? David has a conclusion, and he says, cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. He will keep you established and solid and sound in your calling. And no matter what has happened, you have your calling unless you throw it away, unless the breach is between you and God. We need to keep our focus on God rather than on man. We will all fail each other sometime. I think we should minimize that. I think we should cry out to God mightily to avoid that, but we will fail each other sometimes. Frankly, everyone who hurts us doesn't always even intend to. We need to be looking to God, and we need to let our grief and our burden and let it go. Let it be carried away and be gone. What happens, though? Where's the danger? Where's the real danger? When we are discouraged, disheartened, when we have this horror descend on us or this pain, oftentimes what that does is it pushes us away from God rather than draws us closer to Him. Our prayers actually suffer rather than increase. Now, God never fails us, and we need to stay as close to Him as we can. And these breaches actually come and become part of a breach in our own relationship with God. Because in our discouragement, we withdraw from Him as well. And we need to always be sensitive to that. We need to stay close to God and focus on God. And let's not focus too much on man. Man has his place, but let's not focus too much on man. There's another point I think will help us keep our focus in the midst of trial and test in the years to come when serious stresses and trials, I think, will beset us as a church. We need to be focusing on making a contribution. True satisfaction does not come from material gain. In all honesty, it doesn't come from being dead broke either. There's nothing satisfying, truly satisfying about being dead broke. And so I have to use that as a qualifying factor. But it does not come from material gain. True satisfaction comes from what we are, not what we have. God has called us into His service, and no matter what our physical circumstances are, He has called us because we are able to serve and to obey Him and to respond to His calling, and we must never, never forget that. Ephesians 2 was used by Joe Clark in a sermonette that he gave down in Kennewick this morning. It says, we are God's workmanship, and that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's like we are here to produce good works, because God does a good work in us, and then He wants fruit born of that good work. He wants it born in the way we relate, in the way we think, in the way we serve, in the way we exist in this life, in the community, in the church, and in our families. We are not just here to get saved. We are not here for personal gain. We are here to make a contribution. And those things we gain personally are benefits and should well indeed be thanked. We should be grateful for and thankful for, and we should enjoy them, but they are truly an aside from God's overall purpose. Philippians 2 talks about our focus in this respect, the focus of looking around to just see what kind of contribution indeed that we can make. Philippians 2 and verse number 1, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy, now that's kind of obvious, isn't it? There is indeed love, there is indeed affection and mercy, there is gain and benefit from the relationship of God in our lives, from the Holy Spirit in our lives. He says, then go ahead and fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Have the same love, being of one accord with one mind. He says, don't let anything be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. There are things that we need to indeed care for of our own needs. Let us make sure we are looking around as well, God says, to meet each other's needs, to care for each other's interest, to see where the holes are in our brethren's lives and see if we can't put something in them to help fill them as well. That's the Christian principle. That is what indeed is here. I think we need something else maybe we should do to help promote that stability in our lives and to help us keep our focus. We need to look at the long run rather than just the present moment. We need to look at what the overall picture is. Some of our lives contain some pretty bleak moments in those lives. There's good times. There's usually, hopefully, a lot of good times, but there's some very bleak times as well. I remember times when I did not want to go to bed because I had to be by myself and I didn't want to be alone because I was so troubled or I was so distressed that the thought of actually having to stop and be alone for a time before I could be asleep was almost frightening to me. I remember times when I have woken up and I did not want to be with people because I woke up and I was so distressed and I was so distraught at circumstance that the thought of facing people that day was a distress to me. I know what it feels like to have that kind of pain and distress. But those are moments in our lives, and they are moments in our lives that pass. There's an analogy of the kingdom. It goes something like this. Rich industrialist, a lot of power, a lot of authority, a lot of asset and resource, offers you a chance, or me a chance, to be a president, the president of his company. The job of a lifetime. Here's somebody that has everything he needs in this flesh, and he offers you a chance, or me, to be the president of this great company, and you've never had such an idea or an offer as that in your whole life. I remember when Mr. LaRavia hired me. When he interviewed me for the job, I was in a t-shirt and jeans because he pulled me off of the sidewalk and said, "Would you please come talk to me?" I was working on something. He knew who I was, and so he just asked me and basically offered me the job to work for him as a personal aide. Well, the first day I showed up was the day before the receiver came in. His office was closed the next day after the receiver came in, so I thought it was the shortest job I'd ever had. But anyway, I showed up, had my three-piece suit on. I had my vest, I had my best pinstripe suit. I had vest all buttoned up and the coat buttoned, and I had my pants, and I walked in, sat down in his office, ready to go, boss. He just looked at me. He says, "You know, I don't think you're going to need all that right now." Yeah, I thought I was going to work on Wall Street or something. I don't know. But he said, "You know, just a shirt and some slacks is probably all you're going to need here in the office to work." And I said, "Okay." So, but you know, you walk in to go to work. This rich industrialist has offered you the presidency. You come in with your pinstripe suit, like a man or a woman, whatever you would dress up in your finest. And your mind is, boy, you know, there's this big desk and there's a corner office and, you know, I can put my feet up, make some calls, and I'll run this place. And you walk in the door, and he greets you, and he hands you a broom. And you go, "Broom?" He says, "Yes, I need you to sweep up here first." I'll sweep up. Of course, you're figuring by lunch you'll be in the office, and of course, in the afternoon there's more sweeping up, and you figure, well, the next day I'll be in the office, well, there's more sweeping up. And pretty soon you find that day after day after day, and week after week, you're still sweeping up, and you're a little bit discouraged because you want to be president, you've been promised a chance to be president, and somehow or other you're still sweeping up. Now, if you focus on the day-to-day moments in your life, you might be discouraged. If you look at the fact that you have the option to indeed be president, then I think you have patience and hope of the outcome that lays still ahead. When I was in college, I was on the cycling team, Ambassador College Bicycle Touring Team is what it was called. And one summer we went coast to coast, 4,300 miles. Now, you can do a lot of rotations on that, on the pedals in 4,300 miles. And when you're going out across Kansas and the wind is blowing against you, no matter which way it blows, and you're down to about 5 miles an hour facing this wind and you're working hard and you can't see the horizon except some little rolling hills one after another, and you do that all day long and you go to bed and you get up the next day and do the same thing, if you start focusing on your foot going around that sprocket, you're going to get discouraged big time. You got to focus on the fact that someday you're going to see another tree in this life. Someday you're going to see another mountain in this life. Someday you're going to take your front wheel and you're going to stick it in the Atlantic Ocean. And you will have completed that task. There's a reward out there. If you focus just on spinning the pedal, you're going to quit. In this life, to promote stability and to keep our focus, we need to focus on the long run rather than just the present moment. Every day is a new day, a different day. It's amazing how circumstances change in our lives from day to day. It's amazing how deep and dark and discouraging any particular moment could be and will be and has been and what it will look like tomorrow and the changes that then have taken place. Having hope in our future biblically is not like playing the lottery. Hope in the lottery means I hope I win, I'll pick the numbers, and I got one out of what, 10 million, 20 million? I don't know what it is. So that's hope in this life. That's not hope in the Bible. Hope in the Bible is more of an assurance than that. It's something you hold on to. It's something that gives you security, something that gives you strength. Hebrews 3 talks about hope in the biblical sense. Therefore, it says, holy brethren, brethren that God has called out and set aside, that are holy and special to Him because of your calling, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses was also faithful. It goes in and says, you know, Moses was faithful, Christ was faithful, Christ was greater than Moses, and you know, they did something and God turned and responded to that. God rewarded them. God cared for them. Verse 5, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterwards, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast. Hold fast means to grab on tight. When I was a kid, we used to do the rope climb in gym class. It was the hardest thing I had to do was the rope climb, and I'd get up there about 8 feet, and what happened? I'm tired. I want to let go. And you can't let go. And you got to sit there and hold on to that rope. And then when I'm too tired, then I'd just sit there and I'd wrap my legs on it. I'd wrap my arms on it. And the coach is yelling at me down there, you know. And I'm just holding on for dear life. It says, hold fast those things. The confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Isn't it amazing? The hope that has to do with a lottery ticket has nothing to do with confidence. But the hope that has to do with God's plan and His word and our calling has to do with confidence and rejoicing. Verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It's talking about hope. It's talking about faith. It's talking about standing fast and serving God and doing His will. He says, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. If we hold the beginning of our confidence. Remember what it was like when you first came to church and how you looked at everyone else and how incredibly dedicated and set aside by God they were, because we knew our sins. And we knew what we were like and what we perceived God's people to be. Remember what it was like when you first went to church and there were thousands of people there at the feast. And you walked in the door and you knew what you were like and you knew what God's people were like in your mind. And it says, hold fast to the beginning of your confidence. Hold that steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Those who lose faith, those who give up hope, it's like Satan who turned away from trusting in God, began to trust in himself and rebelled. Hope in the Bible is something totally different than how we use that term in this life. Most of us probably started out obeying God in a burst of zeal. I mean, boy, give me a chance. Maybe we've burst two or three times. I lived in Medford, Oregon, wasn't interested in going to church. Church was 2 miles away. So I said, fine, I'll go to Pasadena, and I went there, and with Las Cruces, you know where I lived? I didn't live in Las Cruces, I lived on a ranch in New Mexico. There's a little tiny boot that hangs down at the bottom, right on the border of Mexico, and I lived right in that little boot. And from where I lived on that ranch, to wind around and go out to the nearest store that had milk in it was 70 miles, and to go out to where church was 175 miles, and they had morning services. I reminded Kennewick this morning of that. 175 miles, and you see, I didn't know any better than to have a burst of zeal because God opened my mind. This is the only option I had. I knew what I was, and I was really pleased to be able to drive 175 miles to go to church. In fact, that zeal to me at that time was so incredible, and my desire to contribute was so great. There was a woman who lived in Arizona that couldn't get to church, and she was all by herself, and well, I was about the closest person to her, and she had no way to church, and so once a month I picked her up. Of course, I lived in New Mexico, I'd drive to Arizona. Of course, the services were in Las Cruces, and it was 275 miles each way on that one day a month. So one day a month, 275 miles, zip, zip, out, get her, go all the way to church, morning church, go all the way back, you know, come all home. It was a major production. I was single, I was young, didn't have any children. I guess my life was simple. Lived out there on a ranch. Most of us in those early years did whatever it took to get to the feast. People showed up in cars that you shouldn't have even gone shopping in. Stayed in tents that weren't even worthy of the Salvation Army surplus. And yet, you know, we just wanted to be at the feast. It was important. We had to be there. We must be there. We do whatever it took to be there. We were running a sprint. When I was in sports in school, I was a sprinter. And I liked the sprint, and boy, did I hate distance running. I'll tell you some stories about that, too. Sooner or later, you'll know more than my mama knows about my life. But I used to run sprints, and I liked that because it was over quick. You give it a full burst of energy, and you finished, and then you were done. Everybody's out there sweating around the track. I don't need that. So I was out there, 175-mile sprint, 275-mile sprint. I can do that, you know. This is going to be all wrapped up and over. I'll go to college, but I won't get out of college, so who cares? I'm just sprinting. Well, after a while, sprint just went on and on and on and on, and all of a sudden I realized that we weren't sprinting after all. We were in a marathon. And I hadn't really thought about being in a marathon, but, you know, it's not like you have a choice. Race changes in your mind, but it's not like your calling changes, not like your options change. And so all of a sudden I realized I was running a marathon. And you know, we don't even know how long the marathon is, so we just have to run as long as it takes. In fact, we need to be thankful that we're even able to run at all. When I go out and jog and I realize I'm 45 and I'm out here jogging and I'm putting away some mileage, or at least I will be someday again, I'm amazed and I am thankful that I can do that. And I thank God that He gave me a body that will actually get out there and move. When I had compression in my knees and in my ankles from running and the shoes I had just wouldn't stand up to it anymore, I thought I was going to have to quit. Somebody told me, well, just go buy one of those fancy little $130 pair of shoes and you'll be all right. And I did. And I went and bought a $130 pair of tennis shoes with all these air cushions at the bottom. I can run on cement. I can run up down walls. Well, maybe not walls. I can run on concrete now with those shoes. The shoes are so good, I have no compression at all. I just thank God that I can run. It's a blessing. It's an incredible blessing. We need to thank God that we're still running the race, that we can run, that we even have permission to run, that we have the ability to participate. It's a very, very important thing. We need to be thankful for what we have. We have so much available to us that we can't hardly even imagine. I consider myself and my family, honestly, to be rich beyond belief, to be blessed and increased beyond belief. You know, there may be things that we still want. There may be things that we still need, you and I, but we sure better appreciate what we already have. There was a movie a few years ago, kind of dramatic, Schindler's List. Some of you saw it, some of you didn't go, but my wife and I kept waiting for it to come down to the dollar movie, and it was so popular it never would. We kept waiting, it never did. I mean, it kept first run over and over and over. Finally, I said, forget it, honey. We'll just pay for the price of the movie. We're going to go see it. We did. In that movie, there was a couple, a Jewish couple that lived in a big, beautiful home, rich family, rich home, very nice things. They lost their home and had to go move into a ghetto. And not just in a ghetto, but an apartment in a ghetto. And not just an apartment, but in one room in an apartment in a ghetto. And they lost everything they had. And the husband was so distraught as he walks into the room and the scene, I'll remember, and the wife was sitting there. And the wife was trying to console her husband. And she says, you know, it could be worse. He said, what could be worse than this? And if you saw the movie, there was another family then walked in right behind him, same room. Now they had half a room. An apartment in a ghetto. And we need to be thankful for what we have. We have so much, and so many have so little. 1 Chronicles 16 is a passage that describes David, what his perspective was. You know, David made some horrible mistakes, but he also had some incredibly wonderful attributes of character. And I think sometimes if we can look to David, see what he did, well, looky there. I'm going to actually go full time and over for the first time since I've been here. Well, you owe me, because I've given you a lot of time back, and I need to collect a little of that today to finish. It wasn't Rod's fault on the announcements. Perry gave him those announcements. There was a lot that had to be covered, so. First Chronicles 16, verse 1. So they brought the ark of God, they set it in the midst of the tabernacle, and David erected it. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. David finished offering these things. He blessed the people in the name of the Lord, and then he distributed to everyone, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread, piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. You wonder, well, what, just snack time, you know, no fast food, so he just passed out lunch? No, I think it's more than that. He gave them more than that. He gave them something to be thankful for. He gave them something that they would focus on, because he was wanting to direct them to be thankful to God, because then he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. He gave someone the job to commemorate that moment by thanking and praising God, and then he wrote a song. On that day, verse 7, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. It says, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him, sing psalms to him. Talk about his wonderful works, glory in his holy name, and on and on and on it goes. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek him evermore, and give him thanks. He says, O seed of Israel, verse 13, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, those who were called to serve his purpose at that time. It says, remember the wonders that he has done. Remember your calling, you chosen ones. Then in verse 34 it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles. Why? Well, because it hurts to be under the subjection of the Gentiles, because they take the things that we have. They ruin our lives. They give us stress. Right? Deliver us from them, because it's painful to be under bondage. That's not what he says at all. He says, deliver us from them to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Deliver us so that we can properly worship and be thankful and grateful to you as we should be. So that we can produce and serve and return to you our gratitude. Not just so that we won't be uncomfortable. I think it's an amazing passage. Esau had a birthright that he didn't appreciate. Jacob wanted it badly, and Jacob was able to eventually obtain it. Genesis 25, verse number 29. Genesis 25, verse 29. We have the account here between Jacob and Esau. I don't know how you process this account. Maybe I process it a little different than you do. It says, Jacob cooked a stew. Esau came in from the field. He was weary. Esau said to Jacob, feed me. Jacob said, sell me your birthright. Esau said, look, I'm about to die. What good is this birthright to me? Jacob said, swear it to me. Esau swore to him. Jacob gave Esau bread and stew. Esau ate and drank and went his way. Thus Esau despised or held in low esteem, didn't value properly his birthright. Now, what do you think? What would you do with your brother? Your brother comes to your house, he's hungry, he says, give me something to eat. You say, okay, fine, give me your Camaro. He says, I'm about to die, you know, maybe he's laying there on your porch. You say, okay, look, I will, I'll feed you, I'll nurse you back to health, give me your Camaro. He says, what good's a Camaro to me? Give me some food. We say, okay, here you go, give me the title. I don't think that's what happened. I don't think that's what happened at all. If your brother came to the door, you'd feed him, right? I mean, you'd feed him. Whether you liked him or not, you'd probably feed him. I think Esau came in from the field after hunting and being out there for who knows how long, days. He might have been camped out. He may have, you know, stayed as long as he could and lived off the provisions he had. He's come in a long ways that day. He's hungry. He's thirsty. And he walks in to Jacob and he says, I am starved. I'm famished. Give me some food. Jacob says, I'll feed you. You give me your birthright. Esau says, well, what do I care about a birthright? It's like, well, give me that penny in your pocket or that dime. Well, what do I care about a dime? Here, you can have it. Just give me some food. Jacob says, fine, swear to me. Fine, fine, you can have it. Just give me some food. Jacob says, here it is. I really believe in my heart that it was a matter that he just didn't hold it in high esteem. It was something that had no value to him. Jacob asked for it, and it was like you saying, well, give me that nickel out of your pocket. He said, fine, take the nickel. Now give me what I want. It was something he had no esteem for, no value. So Jacob got it. However that process worked out, Jacob got it. Hebrews 12 talks about the end of that story and what ultimately took place. Hebrews 12, verse 12. talks about us being renewed, us being strengthened, us standing up and maintaining properly our service before God, our will, our strength. It says, therefore, strengthen the hands, Hebrews 12:12, that hang down, the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet. Go ahead, put your foot one in front of the other and keep moving. And pick up the pace a little bit, by the way, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed, so that you can go on, so that you can heal, so that you can be whole. Move on now, it says. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You're not going to be in the kingdom. You got a grudge, you got a problem, you got a bone to pick, you're not going to be in the kingdom. We got to heal, we got to be whole, we got to go on. It says, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by this many become defiled. Defiled is like stepping into a septic tank. We understand that kind of defilement. It says a root of bitterness and anger and frustration and stuff directed out becomes a defilement against us. He said, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright because it wasn't as important to him as it should have been. He had a calling. He had a particular calling for a particular thing, and he set it aside. He had a right to that if he would have simply maintained it. Jacob wanted it, and Jacob got it. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. I suppose that would have been pretty dramatic to see him at his lowest point when he stopped and looked at what he had given up and thrown away and cast aside. And he did it because at the time he was able to fill his stomach, but he just simply didn't care. Now it goes on and draws an analogy here to us in verse 18. You and me, he says, you have not come to a mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, to blackness, darkness, and tempest. He says, we are not talking about physical things. We may be using physical analogies. You haven't come to Mount Zion in the Old Testament. You've come to Mount Zion, the church. He says, we're talking in terms of birthright now. We're talking about the real thing. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. It's like walking into that festival with 10,000 people, and every one of them, you're sure, is absolutely God's anointed. Except for you, maybe. Now, I don't think we should think that way of ourselves. As we understand God's calling, we should accept His calling. We should accept His forgiveness. But I'm just saying that it's talking about the way we look at the body as a whole. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, He says, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. See that you do not refuse the calling that God has given you when He said, Mark, come here. And I had to say, yes, Lord, I will. That's what calling means. He calls your name, and you respond, and you come. That's a calling. Our calling is like somebody handing us that Star of Africa diamond stone, except they hand it to us in the rough. I don't know if you've ever seen a rough diamond before. I've only seen pictures of rough diamonds, but they don't really look very good. They don't have the facets on them, and they're not polished, and they're not all cut to where they're brilliant. They just kind of look like an old, rough, ugly piece of glass. And if somebody handed you that Star of Africa as a rough stone, you would have to have your mind and eyes open to see its real value, because it wouldn't obviously appear. You'd have to know what was in there and what it was worth. We need to know what our calling is worth, brethren. We need to see the potential that is there, and we need to hold on to that calling with every ounce of strength that we have. Let us never forget the value of our calling.